please turn your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 20. Again, just a special welcome to those of you who may be visiting with us this morning. It's a little bit different. It's a joy to be able to all be together in one service together. The only downside is I don't get my dress rehearsal in Mulligan, but besides that, it's all the second service. I can tweak the things in the first service that I don't want in the final recording or whatever we do, but it's a joy to be able to just kind of all be together in the same room for one worship time, and I'm excited about that today, and I hope you are as well. And again, we're just excited to have those of you who are visiting with us and maybe a part of your family celebrations this weekend. Hope that those are going well and you're having a great joy in the Lord this week. Luke chapter 20, for those of you who are visiting, we're going through the Gospel of Luke, and we're coming to the end of chapter 20 and the beginning of chapter 21 this morning. And our custom is to honor God as we read His Word by standing as we read it. So if you're able to do so, please stand with me as we read from the English Standard Version, Luke chapter 20, beginning of verse 45, on into chapter 21. Luke writes, "And in the hearing of all the people, Jesus said to His disciples, 'Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation.' Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and He saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And He said, 'Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on.'" You may be seated. May we be encouraged and have great joy in the Lord this morning as we read His Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for this word to us. We pray that we'd be faithful to implement it. We pray that You'd be with us this week and next as we continue to celebrate You. We think about the completion of this year and have great hopes for the next. If You do not return, we pray that You'd help us to be faithful in the things You've called us to do here. And we pray for our hearts to be very receptive to Your word this morning. In Your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Nadia Gamas has a website called The Homeless Girl, and on The Homeless Girl, she posts articles that deal with homelessness or related issues, and Nadia speaks with a unique perspective because Nadia has been homeless, and she's a young woman who spent many of her adolescent years without a home. Nadia, as she tells the story, she was a young girl, maybe about 12 years old, whenever she and her mom, living alone, began to experience some severe financial difficulties. And they were struggling with knowing how they were going to pay the rent, how they were going to meet the different financial obligations that they had. And so they began to, in their frustration, turn to a lot of different sources and trying to figure out what to do. And one of the sources that they turned to were some televangelists. Nadia says they began watching Benny Hinn and Joyce Meyer, and as they listened to these messages, they heard this theology that later Nadia would find out was called prosperity theology or the health and wealth gospel. And essentially what these televangelists told Nadia and her mother through the television screen was, God wants you to have financial blessings and physical blessings. God desires to just shower upon you wealth. The problem is you don't have enough faith. And so God can't give you those financial blessings until you have enough faith to receive them. And then you know the next part of the prosperity theology message, right? How do you demonstrate that you have enough faith? Well, coincidentally, the way that you demonstrate that you have enough faith is to send them money. To send these ministers money, and as you send them money, out of your poverty, you're demonstrating that you have enough faith so that God can, as you sow those seeds, can yield abundant financial fruit in your life. And so Nadia and her mother began to send these televangelists money, she says. A heartbreaking story. Desperate for financial, in their financial needs, very vulnerable in their circumstances. They begin a terrible cycle. Financial need, feeling like they didn't have enough faith so God wasn't meeting their needs, sin money, greater financial need, guilty about not having enough faith, sin more money, greater financial need, and so on and so forth and so on until they had no money left, had to leave their home, and they began living in hotels, hoping that the money would come in and they'd be able to recover their house, and of course that didn't happen. Today, if you were to ask Nadia about her faith, she'd say, you know what, I don't believe in God. She's been so turned off from religion by the experience that she had with these false teachers that she would say today she has no faith. It's tragic. It's tragic. Nadia and her mother are just two of countless victims of this terrible theology. If you know me, you know I hate the health and wealth gospel. I hate the prosperity theology. But it's not just the televangelist that is in danger of abusing their position. It's not just the televangelists that are the abusive church leaders, the church leaders who are abusing their positions of power. In fact, I would say this morning. I would say that there is not a single church leader who is not in danger of becoming an abusive church leader. There's not a single church leader, and yes, I'm including myself in that statement. There's not a single church leader who is not in danger of falling prey to becoming an abusive church leader, to abusing the position that God has given them for their own end. Every church leader faces that temptation. And because of that, brothers and sisters, that's why Jesus says here in Luke chapter 20 in verse 46, this message, beware. Watch out for these types of leaders in Christ's community of faith, in God's community of faith. You see, abusive church leaders who abuse their positions of authority, represent a real danger to you. Church leaders who are immersed in materialism and have said, you know what, I love the material things of this world, and I'm engaging in my position of ministry in order to enrich myself or to have greater prestige or to have greater power, to have greater finances. Church leaders like that represent a danger to you for several reasons. First of all, they represent a danger because if you decide to emulate them, and oftentimes people follow after their leaders, if you decide to emulate a leader who is abusing their position of power, you are deciding to follow down a path that leads to destruction. So you have a church leader that says, you know what, I'm desiring the physical things of this world as a power, prestige, finances, and they begin living that lifestyle, and you live that lifestyle, you're headed down the same road that they are, a road that does not bring joy and peace and the satisfaction of joy in God. You're also in danger because a church leader that has sold themselves out to a message of materialism is a church leader who is not treasuring the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that the new believer needs. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ that the old believer needs. We need the gospel of Jesus Christ, and a church leader that has sold themselves out to materialism is not a church leader that is presenting to you the gospel. And there's also a physical danger of falling underneath the leadership of a leader who's abusing their position. There's a physical danger as well, as you see from the story of Nadia and her mother, and I believe in the church, in the story in Luke 21 from this widow. And so that's why I say that the message here is to all of us to beware of this type of leadership, and for all of us to hold our leaders accountable, to pray for them, to encourage them. And we see characteristics of materialism in their lives, to call them and warn them and encourage them to do the right thing as it relates to leading Christ's church. Now, if you look down at the text here, and I hope you have your Bibles open to Luke chapter 20. If you look down at the text, you'll notice that I'm doing something that might seem a little bit unusual this morning. When you've come to this passage, especially the passage that's begins in chapter 21, verse 1. a lot of times you may have heard these two texts split up. In other words, if someone's going through the Gospel of Luke, or you're just at a church and someone's going to preach, they might just preach on one of these passages and not link them together. In fact, most of you have probably been in a church that was trying to do some fundraising, or they're saying, you know what, we're going to talk about giving. And so when they're talking about giving, they come to Luke chapter 21, verses 1 through 4, and we're going to talk about the widow. And we're going to talk about how the widow gave and how you should give, and that becomes a passage that people use to talk about giving. I don't believe, let me say this carefully, and before people get up and leave, let me get through all the statement here, okay? I don't believe that Luke chapter 21, verses 1 through 4, is a great passage to go to in order to teach people how to give. I don't believe that's the message of these four verses. In fact, I believe that what takes place in verses 1 through 4 of Luke chapter 21 is something that displeases God. Not because of the widow, but because of the circumstances that have led her to this point. Now, I understand that's kind of a controversial statement, and so what I'm going to do is this week I'm going to lay out what I think is happening here in this passage, and then next week I'm going to do some damage control, okay? And if you have any concerns, and you're very concerned about something that I said this morning, please, please, please email Mike@BethanyCommunityChurch.com. No, please email me, Daniel at Bethany Community Church. And, you know, by the way, every Monday morning we do these post-Sunday apps, and so we talk about the message, and we don't do it during the holidays, but next week from tomorrow we'll begin doing those again. So if you have questions about things we talk about this morning, please send us things. We love to talk about those things and see how you're processing the things that we're learning about together. Here's what I want you to walk away from this passage this morning with. I want you to say, you know what, as I come to these verses and I look at the abuse that the scribes were engaging in, the abuses that they were engaging in, as I think about my own relationship to leadership within God's community of faith, my desire, and this is what I want you to say, my desire is to follow leaders who are sacrificially following Christ. Does that make sense? As I decide to follow after church leaders, people that are going to be spiritual authorities in my life, my desire is to follow leaders who are following Christ, leaders who are sacrificially following Christ. And my application of that, I want you to say this morning, is as I follow leaders who are following Christ, I'm going to encourage them to continue to follow Christ. I'm going to pray for them to continue to follow Christ. I'm going to be a leader that's following Christ. And I can see that in a person's life as they live a life of not selfish materialism, but of sacrificial service for others. Well, let's begin here. Let's look at verses 45 through 47 as we look at the end of chapter 20, and let's look at some characteristics of abusive leaders. Now, remember where we are in the Gospel of Luke. We're in the last week of Jesus' ministry before the cross. He's entered into Jerusalem. It's probably a Tuesday or a Wednesday. When he first came into Jerusalem, remember there's the triumphal entry. He comes into the temple, and in chapters 19 and chapter 20, throughout chapter 21, Jesus is going to be in the temple, engaging in dialogue and engaged in teaching. He does this every day of this last week of his ministry before the cross. And as he's engaging in these conversations, he's engaged in some dialogue with the Pharisees and scribes and other religious leaders. And now we come to verse 45, and it says that in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes." Now, as I read that, it makes me a little bit uncomfortable. Here Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he doesn't just kind of say, "Hey guys, all right, let me give you a little heads up. Watch out for those guys over there." No, as he's talking to his disciples, he says something very confrontational, and he says it to the large group in a way that everyone can hear. Everybody, hey, watch out for the scribes, disciples, and everybody else is listening, right? In our culture, when we're confronted with people who are abusing their positions of power in the church, I think we respond in one of two ways normally, both of which are bad. One option that we have sometimes before us, one tack that some people take, is just to say nothing at all. A person is abusing their position in the church, they're engaging in bad teaching, they're engaging in bad practice, and what do we say? Nothing. But the other response that we have that I think is also bad is sometimes we become very harsh and condemning and judgmental in the way that we talk about other leaders. And so even whenever we're talking about a leader that maybe isn't a false teacher, but they're engaging in some practices that we think are detrimental, we're not gentle in the things that we say. We come off very harsh and condemning. Both of those are wrong ways to approach false teachers and people that are abusing their positions of power. It reminds me of my children. My children, often I hear these tears coming from another room, and I go in to investigate, like the great father that I am, to see what's going on in my children's lives. And let's say that I have a son here who's crying, who's very upset about something. I ask him what's wrong. He'll often say something like, my sister decided to pinch me. Just like, I don't know, Dad, just her heart is so depraved that out of the blue, I was praying, and she came, and she pinched me. And these tears, I mean, yes, it's painful. I'm getting through it. These are painful tears, but at the same time, I'm just weeping for her soul. I'm just so sad. You know, that's generally the kind of the response that I get. And then as you investigate, you find out that, you know, the pinching began with him. And I love someday for one of my kids to come up crying and saying, Dad, I'm crying. And I say, what happened? I said, well, they say, well, I pinched my sister. And yes, she retaliated, but only in a just way. I deserve the pinch I received from her. And these tears are tears of personal repentance. I'm just so sad that I harmed my sister and grieved my Lord. And, you know, that's what I'd like to see. But, you know, what I see in my kids is the same heart response we sometimes have, is we look at the error that other people are engaged in, and we're very quick to be able to point out what they're doing wrong and what they're engaged in. Now, Jesus is able to rightly call people out for sin. Jesus possesses qualities that I do not possess in terms of righteous indignation. Now, even though I struggle in knowing how to rightly call people out sometimes, that doesn't minimize the danger that exists from bad, abusive church leaders. And again, anyone can be a bad, abusive church leader, abuse their position of leadership. In fact, I'll just invite you to jot down some passages if you'd like to explore this a little bit further as you think about warning passages to the church about false teachers and the danger they represent to the church. Paul in Acts chapter 20 tells the Ephesian elders, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. Says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from your own selves, among your own selves, that is, among the church leaders, are going to arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Jude verse 3, the apostle Jude says, I wanted to write to you, he's talking about why he's writing them, I wanted to write to you about our common salvation, but I found it necessary to write to appeal to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for their condemnation, for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. And you can write down 2 Peter chapter 2 and 1 John chapter 2 verses 18 and 19 over and over again. John, Luke, Paul, Jude, all of these writers warn us of the danger of abusive leaders, leaders who are going to abuse their position of authority and harm the people that they've been entrusted to serve. You say, well, Daniel, how can we know if a person is abusing their position of a power, of authority? Well, fortunately, Jesus tells us some things here that help us understand some of their characteristics. And let's look at just three of these characteristics this morning as we look at the characteristics of abusive leaders. Number one that we see here is they love status symbols. They love status symbols. Look at verse 46. He draws out four characteristics of status symbols that these scribes enjoy. It says they like to walk around in long robes, number one. Number two, they love greetings in the marketplace. Number three, they love the best seats in the synagogues. Number four, they love the places of honor at feasts. In other words, first of all, as you think about the long robes, they love physical signs that show they have prestige. If it's a physical status symbol that shows their position of authority, they like it. Remember, the prodigal son receives a long robe from his father. A robe that shows honor. Pastor Mike has done something kind of funny. He took an Apple sticker and stuck it on his Dell computer, you know, just kind of as a joke. But there's kind of that status symbol associated with Apple products. And yes, some of you may, you know, Apple products may be superior in some ways, but even that, there's this whole aura surrounding that brand, and it happens with lots of different name brands, right? There's this status that's associated with this product. False teachers, abusive teachers, love the physical signs of prestige and status. They seek those things out. We're in danger as we follow leaders like that, because remember what we saw in the sermon on the plain, that the person who is poor is blessed. And the person who is in love with the physical things of this world, woe to them, right? So there's this, they love the physical status symbols. First of all, we see here in verse 46, they love status symbols that also we see here are signs of others deferring to them publicly. He says that they love greetings in the marketplace. In fact, keep your finger there in Luke chapter 20 and turn back to Matthew chapter 23, if you would. In Matthew chapter 23, we see kind of a more extensive summary of what Jesus says here to his disciples and to the crowd that's around him. He says in Matthew chapter 23 that these scribes and Pharisees are hypocritical. Verse 4, they tie up heavy burdens hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, and they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogue, and greeting the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. In other words, they love status symbols, and one of the status symbols are the physical things, but they also love the way in which others defer to them publicly by giving them titles. They like walking through the marketplace and someone saying, rabbi, teacher, rabbi, rabbi. They enjoy that. Now, several of you have asked me, and maybe this is kind of an appropriate place to talk about this. Several of you have asked me sometimes, Daniel, what should we call you in a nice way? Like, I want to say something nice to you. What should we call you? I said, well, you know, Daniel works. I said, well, is it okay if we call you Pastor Daniel? No one's ever said, can I call you Bishop Daniel or Reverend Daniel? But Pastor Daniel is a common term of greeting that we use in our church, a common title. Here's my thought for what it's worth and for what, you know, how you can apply this in your own life. I'm not totally sure, but here's what I think about this in relation to this passage. First of all, I think it's important for you to know that no person in leadership has an elevated status among any other person in leadership. The people, the men who serve as the elders at Bethany Community Church are all elders, are all pastors, okay? And so if you're going to use that title to kind of say, well, I think this person is more elevated than someone else or is lower than someone else, I don't think it's appropriate to use it in that context. And if you're using a title to kind of say that I believe this person is elevated in the church, I think that would be an inappropriate use of a title, whatever it is, as well. But some of you, I believe, just have a desire to honor what the Lord tells you to do. For example, in Hebrews 13, 7 and 17, you say, you know what, I just want to honor those who serve. I want to honor someone who serves, and so For you to say the term pastor is a way that you honor a person. But I would say, as you use a title, make sure it's not a Titus that becomes some sort of status symbol or elevates a person over others, but it's a title that reminds leaders that they're servants. And what is the term pastor? Well, we come to that word pastor from the same word that means shepherd. And so whenever you're using the word pastor, if you're using it appropriately, what you're telling a person is, hey, shepherd, hey, person who is my servant, who's been entrusted with caring for me. And so when I hear someone call me pastor, what I hear a person saying is, hey, guy that is in charge of serving me, who has been called to lay down his life for me. That's what an appropriate title should convey if you're going to employ titles in the church. A title that reminds someone that they're a servant, that they're there to lay down their life for you. That's what leadership in Christ's church looks like, right? So, Watch out for those who love status symbols. Watch out for and in my heart or other leaders' hearts as we become in love with physical things or want others to defer to us publicly, or we love the status symbols of others deferring to us even religiously. Look, it says here that these scribes and Pharisees love the best seats in the synagogue. They love these physical signs that reveal their worth in ministry. Kent Hughes, he wrote a very interesting book. If you want to understand pastoral ministry and some of the things that people in leadership struggle with, I recommend it. It's called Liberating Ministry from the Success Syndrome. Liberating Ministry from the Success Syndrome. And Kent talks about how he was engaged in this church plant. And he said, from the start, we had everything going for us. We had the prayers and predictions of our friends who believed a vast growing work was inevitable. We had the sophisticated insights of the science of church growth. We had a superb nucleus of believers, and we had me, a young pastor with a good track record who was entering his prime. We expected growth. But to our astonishment and resounding disappointment, we didn't. In fact, after considerable time and incredible labor, we had fewer regular attenders than during the first 6 months. Our church was shrinking, and the prospects looked bad, really bad. Even good church leaders can struggle in this area of status. Because in our culture, there are various ways that church leaders achieve status, and church attendance, as Kent Hughes identifies with is one of them. Whitney's not in here this morning. I meant to clear this illustration with her, and I didn't. So if you are picking up your children today, just smile, okay, as you pick up the children from Whitney. Recently, Whitney was talking to me about the book that we had published, and she said, I'm really glad your book wasn't successful. I said, what do you mean it wasn't successful? I mean, it was on orphan care. I wasn't expecting, left behind status here. And she goes, well, I'm just glad that it didn't really take off. And I said, yeah, me too. But she said, there's something about, because we'd both been exposed to kind of a culture in the publishing industry. And there's just something that I think, I don't know how our hearts would have dealt with some things that we've seen other people deal with. We all have a draw toward status, toward people recognizing our worth. Beware of abusive leaders who love status symbols. They love others to defer to them religiously. They also love others to defer to them socially. They love the places of honor at the feast. It's kind of this insatiable appetite for status. They love the status symbols that are physical. They love others to defer to them publicly. They love people to defer to them religiously and to defer to them socially. It's the status symbol loving heart that's the characteristic of a person who's abusing their position of authority in the church. So, first characteristic of abusive leaders, they love status symbols. Number two, the second thing we see here, not only do they love status symbols, but they gorge themselves at the expense of others. This is very convicting, I think, for many of us as we look at what happens next. It says here, Jesus says, they do all these things that show that they love status, but also, verse 47, they devour widows' houses. They devour widows' houses. You say, well, what in the world does that mean? We're not quite sure because Jesus doesn't elaborate here, but there are several possibilities. Perhaps the scribes provided legal advice to the widows, and in that context of providing advice for them, they, in actuality, were able to take over their physical properties. They certainly abused the hospitality that widows offered. We have record of that. And whatever the case, what we know is this. They had established a religious system that instead of providing for the needs of widows and caring for widows, was a religious system that defrauded and took advantage of widows. They're the type of leaders that Peter warns us about in 2 Peter chapter 2, that we leaders that gorge themselves at the expense of others. They come to the feast and they eat, and they're the people that are drawing for themselves. An abusive leader gorges themselves at the expense of others. And you should watch out very carefully for leaders who enrich themselves through the ministry of the gospel. I've asked our elders who are not on staff to please protect those of us who are on staff from even having the appearance of enriching ourselves off the gospel ministry. A person who's abusing their position of power takes advantage of the gifts of others and becomes wealthy off them, or even just enjoys them to a degree that's unbiblical. You say, well, Daniel, I will never become, I can apply this by never becoming a church leader that gorges himself at the expense of others. Well, I'd say this, be very careful. And we'll talk more about this next week. We're going to spend 2 weeks on this passage. But I'd say this, and let me say this very kindly and hopefully very carefully. There are widows who come to our church and give sacrificially. And that's appropriate. There are single mothers who come to our church and give sacrificially. There are young families who come to our church and give sacrificially. There are people who are on fixed incomes that are giving sacrificially to the ministries of the church. And so what I would say is this. It's not just church leaders who can gorge themselves at the expense of others. If you come to a church and you allow the widows, the single mom, all the other people to be giving financially for the ministry that you're receiving, there's a problem there, isn't there? There's a problem. You're also gorging yourself at the expense of others. It's not what God has called you to do. We'll talk more about right understanding of giving next week. Church leaders can be guilty of it. Church attendees can be guilty of it as well. And we can give all sorts of justifications, but when it comes down to it, it's not how God has called us to live in the community of faith. Characteristics of abusive leaders: they love status symbols, they gorge themselves at the expense of others. And then finally, the third characteristic we see here of abusive leaders is they make a pretense. They hypocritically go through the motions of religious piety. They'll go through the show, they'll engage in these long prayers, they have this appearance of godliness, but really they don't have a desire to be right with God. The book of James tells us about pure religion, right? In James 1:27, he says, pure religion is what? It involves the care for the widow and for the orphan, to keep oneself unstained by the world, he says in James 1:27. James 2:14, the writer says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things that are needed for the body, what good is that? And so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. In other words, this faith is just simply says, well, I have faith, is an empty faith. It's not a true faith. A person who just goes through the motions of religious piety without engaging in meeting the needs of others is a person who's abusing their position of leadership. So, these are the characteristics of abusive leaders. We're going to just touch now on why they're so dangerous here in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 21. We're going to come back to this next week. First of all, they're so dangerous. Number one, why are they so dangerous? Number one, because they present a spiritual danger. Verse 47 of the last, kind of go back to that real quickly. It says they receive the greater condemnation. There's this stricter judgment that teachers and leaders in the church receive. And as a person who puts themselves under the wrath of God for mismanaging the ministry that they've been entrusted with, they put themselves in danger of God's wrath. And as you follow them, you put yourself in danger as well. And we'll talk a little bit more about that next week. Secondly, they present not just a spiritual danger, but they present a physical danger. Look at what happens next. Now, remember, these chapter and verse divisions were not divinely inspired. It's not like God, as he told Luke what to write, and we have received this divinely inspired text that the that God also said, now Luke, let's do a chapter division here. Okay, now verse 1, verse 2. That's not how it happened. We added the chapter breaks and the verse divisions later. Okay, I believe that what happens here is an unfortunate chapter break because it causes us, if we're doing our nightly devotions, we come to the end of chapter 20, so that's a chapter for tonight. Next morning, wake up, I'm going to read the next chapter. Well, that's not how Luke wrote this. I believe this is all one unit. So now what's just happened? Let's walk through the passage. Jesus has just said these scribes, these Pharisees, are those who are abusing their positions of power. They've set up this religious system that's abusive. They love the status symbols. They gorge themselves at the expense of others. They have this hypocritical piety. Now, he goes on and gives, we see an example of what Jesus said took place, taking place. Jesus would have been in the court of the women. Remember we talked about the different courts in the temple system. There was the outer area for the Gentiles, and there was a place that only the Jews could come in, and that first section was called the court of the women. The women could be in that area, and there would be these different places in which people could give their gifts, these kind of these big horn-type things. And as Jesus and his disciples are sitting there, and people are listening to them as they talk, this is where they would have been, Jesus says, this is what the scribes and Pharisees do. Then he looks up, and we see an example of what Jesus said took place, taking place. It says that Jesus looks up, he's just said this, he looks up and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And so the wealthy would have come and they would have had lots of money to put into these horns. You could have heard it as it kind of rattles around in there. And then, you know, people see all that and they're kind of impressed. Obviously, this system was not just abusive in the way in which the money was being used, but in kind of this whole motivation to give, kind of this public display of piety. And then it says, he sees all that, verse 2, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. These coins, remember we talked before about a denarius? A denarius would have been worth about a day's wages. This is a fraction of a denarius. This would have been like 1 or 2% of a day's wage. And this widow comes, and around her people are giving these large sums, and she just clunk, clunk, these two small copper coins. And Jesus sees this take place, and he said, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance. They had plenty in order to contribute from. But she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on. Now next week, as we talk about this, we will talk about the things that are right about her heart attitude here. But what I want to get at right now is that the scribes and the Pharisees had established an abusive system that put people in real physical danger. I know that what I'm saying here might be controversial for some of you. This might be a very dear passage for many of you. Some of you said, this is the passage I always think about when I'm giving. I'll give you some other passages you can fall back on next week. It's okay. It's still good to give sacrificially. But think about this. If this is the model for giving, if this is the passage that we're supposed to use whenever we think about giving sacrificially, you're all a bunch of failures, right? Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe some of you have, on a consistent basis, given everything you've had to live on. My guess is probably not. And what that means is either we're all sinning in this regard, or maybe the passage means something else. Now, I know we kind of spiritualize it sometimes. We say, well, this is what the widow was called to do, and all of us should have this hard attitude where we're willing. Okay, well, sometimes, if this is what we're supposed to do, like sometimes, like one or two of us would do it, right? But that doesn't happen. You know what should happen in a situation like this? Pure religion is providing for people who are vulnerable. The religious system that God would have his people engage in is not a system that defrauds those who are vulnerable or takes money from those who are vulnerable. We see this throughout the Gospel of Luke. The religious system that God has created, the way in which we're to worship God, is to provide for people like this. To take a person who's engaged in this situation in life, who finds themselves destitute, what we're to do is to care for someone like this. We're to take them and provide for them. Here's some strong words that John Piper has in a book that I believe has probably been the most profound book in my life in terms of shaping my philosophy of ministry. John Piper, in his book, Brothers Were Not Professionals, a subtitle of A Plea to Pastors for Radical Ministry, says these words that I think are very convicting. Hopefully not just for pastors and elders and leaders, but for all of us in whatever capacity God has called us to lead in. He's talking to pastors. He says, we pastors are being killed by the professionalizing of the pastoral ministry. The mentality of the professional is not the mentality of the prophet. In other words, what he's addressing in this book are this desire of pastors to be found prestigious in the world's eyes. We want others to look at us and say, yeah, that's a person of status, and that's what we desire. And he's destroying that mentality. He says the mentality of the professional, the person who wants to be professionally accepted in the community, is not the mentality of the prophet, right? It's not the mentality of the slave of Christ. Professionalism has nothing to do with the essence and heart of the Christian ministry. The more professional we long to be, the more spiritual death we will leave in our wake. For there is no professional childlikeness. There's no professional tenderheartedness. There's no professional panting after God. He goes on and says, I think that God has exhibited us as last of all in this world. We are fools for Christ's sake, but professionals are wise. We are weak, but professionals are strong. Professionals are held to honor. We are to be in disrepute. We do not try to secure a professional lifestyle, but we are ready to hunger and thirst and be ill-clad. We're willing to be homeless. We're willing to be homeless. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. Where slandered, we conciliate. We have become the refuse of the world, the offscouring of all things. Brothers and sisters, this is the type of leadership that God calls the leaders in his church to exhibit. It's a leadership that serves others. It's a leadership that lays down its life for others. And it's a leadership that you are to follow as your leaders sacrificially follow Christ. This passage has been used so often for fundraising, right? Let's build a building and we're all going to sacrificially give. And you know what? It goes far, far deeper than this. God isn't just calling you to give a little bit financially, sacrificially. God is calling you to lay down your entire life as you radically obey God. It leaves nothing untouched. You are to follow leaders who are sacrificially following Christ. And you need to be aware, Jesus says, you need to beware that the temptation of the human heart in leaders and in everyone is to not follow after Christ. My encouragement to us as we think about this passage this week and next is to consider what Christ-like servant leadership looks like. What it looks like for us to emulate a Savior who was willing to endure the cross for us. As Jesus engages in ministry, we often see him dealing with his disciples who are not willing to engage in ministry to quite the same level that their master is. Jesus is willing to engage in giving up his entire life. His disciples aren't quite so willing. And Matthew chapter 20, we see these words of Jesus that are to be the words that every one of us who've been called to leadership in any capacity hold dear. The last will be first, and the first will be last. God has called us to exhibit leadership not as Gentiles do, not as the world does, but to exhibit leadership as he does, sacrificially serving others. May God give us the grace to be leaders in whatever ministry of leadership he's called us, like that. Let's pray. And Father, we thank you for this good news from this passage, and we pray that as we think through these characteristics of abusive leaders, that would not be true of us, that we would not practice a type of leadership that harms those who have been entrusted to our care, but a type of leadership that strengthens, that builds up, that encourages, that strengthens. We love you, and we pray these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.